Bible study skills for all. One of the things I think is so fun is to read the scriptures and have an opportunity to understand God's heart. What is he up to? You guys have any verses that you know of that tell something about the fact that God has communicated and he wants to? Anything in your mind that you could come up with that says God wants to communicate with men? I ran into something today. I didn't note it, but I think it was in Ezekiel somewhere. You know, and it's just really the basis behind what we're talking about today is that God is looking to communicate with us. The trouble that we have that requires us to do the kind of study that seems to be part of the disciplines that most people who end up having a really good, solid walk and understanding of God is that it requires study. And it requires study partly because we're removed from the people who heard this stuff first, both in history and we're removed in culture. And it just makes it a lot more difficult for us to understand what they would have heard. We're going to look at a passage today as sort of an example that lets us walk through some of the steps of Bible study. That I think if you had been in the crowd that day, you would have gotten it just as fast as it was said. And you'd have gone, oh yeah, sure, never thought about that before, but I see it now. But I bet it'll be hard for you. Unless you've seen it before, it'll be hard for you. So anyway, Bible study skills for all is how I've titled this because, you know, I don't know what you think about yourself or what you think about guys who've been to seminary. I'm in a different place than I used to be. I'm in full-time ministry, but I've never been to seminary. And honestly, I don't think those guys are in better shape than me. Now, they've been exposed to some things that I haven't had exposure to, or they've studied things I haven't had time to study, but I don't think they necessarily are in better shape than me. Give thought to the idea of what the apostles accomplished, really for us all. These are guys that are not seminary trained, and yet they were significant, they were powerful in their day, and their work is carried over into ours. You don't have to have a seminary degree to do what we're talking about. Well, here are the three primary components of Bible study. I assume God wants to tell us stuff, and so how do I get to the place where I understand what it is that he has for me? Now, I don't have a handout, so I see all of you got some stuff to take notes, and that's good. I think you actually probably get it better than if you put this stuff on paper. The piece of paper is going to get shoved somewhere. You'll never see it again. So the three primary components of Bible study are observation, interpretation, and application. And I said primary components because there's just a lot more that you could divide it into, but this is fairly common. Even if you go to seminary, you'll see this. Guys who write books on Bible study, almost all identify these three basic steps as what it takes to do Bible study. There's another guy, though, and I mention his name. He's the guy that wrote this book, Traina, Robert Traina. And he's written a book called Methodical Bible Study. This is a heavy book. I mean, I can lift it, but I mean, you know, heavy. It's hard to deal with. It's very very academic, very tough read, but very good. And anyway, he adds a fourth component. That's correlation. I now see. I really now see. I mean, when I first put this together a year ago, I don't think this one made sense to me. I get it now. You know what it means to correlate? Somebody help me here. What do you think it means to correlate?
Compare something to something.
That's right. To co-relate. All right, so we're going to relate this thing to this thing. So when I learn things in Bible study, whatever I might learn, how does it go with other things that I know from my study or other things that I know from other sources? You know, maybe somebody taught me this idea, but I just read this idea. What do I do with the fact that these two things don't seem to line up? These three primary components of Bible study, this is big. I want you to understand this. If you do it well, observation should be the big chunk of what you do. What does it mean to observe? It means simply to see what it says, what is being said. Not what does it mean. That's the next step. 85% of your time spent on observation, 10% on interpretation, and 5% on application, and you'll probably do a good job. Most people read a passage and are quickly drawn to trying to interpret it and make sense of it, but it's usually too early. We don't see what's there. Any of you, do you like Sherlock Holmes? There's the book, and then there's the movies or the TV shows. Any of you watch the current rendition of it that's done by BBC that's got Cumberbatch? Have you, it looks like you have. What do you think, Nathan? Do you like him?
Yeah, I've watched a few.
Yeah, to me, that's the best one. I've not seen any of the others that I like better than this one. But apparently, if you read the book, you get even some more details you may not see in even the movies. But what is it that makes him unique? What's so unique about Sherlock that most people don't have? What is it that he brings to the table? It's not just brilliance.
He can foresee
things. No.
He sees details.
He sees details, not foresees. He sees.
I think what he's trying to say is he's observing the things and he's making conclusions when he's making.
Well, that does happen, sure. I'm not trying to say no, you got it wrong, as much as I'm trying to say what he's really seeing is he's really observing the details. He's seeing all the details. He's seeing a piece of hair that nobody else is paying attention to, and he's making these correlations as a result of the things he sees. If you don't see what's in the scripture, then you're missing something. Now, where is this passage? I don't know, but somewhere, I think the New Testament, it says God does not speak an idle word. Think about the idea of idling an engine. What are you doing when you idle an engine? It's just running, but it's not doing anything for the car, right? The car's not going anywhere. It's just sitting with the engine running as though it's ready to do something. God doesn't speak idle words. He's not just sitting there getting ready to do something. When he says something, it's for purpose. That's the idea to get there. God speaks to purpose, and so when we read something in the scripture, even though we might say, well, I don't get it, he meant something. Even in Leviticus, you know, even in that book that's just filled with, you know, genealogies and how many people there were here, and, you know, they're in this tribe and his daddy was this, you know, you think, can that possibly be of any utility? Yes, not as high a utility as some other places, but it does have utility. Any questions? Observation is what does it say? Interpretation is what does it mean? And application is so what? So what? And application meaning after this after evaluation piece essentially means when we are doing application, when we're in this phase, we need to have evaluated ourselves and how relevant this interpretation is to our time, to my current state. You know, if you think about, for example, a passage that tells a parent how he ought to train his child, but I'm a 12-year-old child. You know, it's probably an application that after evaluation tells me I need to store that away, but that's probably not for tomorrow. That's not something for me to do tomorrow. Does that make sense? I got to do some evaluation to make sure the application makes sense. Ask questions as we go if you want. So to do this well, to do observation well, this is the Sherlock Holmes idea. You have to be willing to take the time to really look. You have to be exacting, really, really spend time to see what's there. And you need to be persistent, stay at it. There's a story that's told, and it's apparently so common in seminary that many people can tell the story from a lot of different angles with a lot of different professors. But the story has to do with professors who will say, I want you to go and make observations on these five verses. Come back with no less than 20. And after they do that, they say, you know, share your observations. And so people will share, you know, and then they'll say, okay, great, your assignment tomorrow is to come back with 20 more. And of course, you might feel like you've exhausted everything that you could think of, but you remember that there were some students who said some things you didn't think of, and so now you're trying to drag those up, and you come back and, you know, maybe you got 20, maybe you didn't. But invariably what the professor is going to do is ask you to do 20 more the next day. And most people think it's not there. Not true. It is. We just don't see. So we're going to talk about some more details here about what you're trying to look for. And we need to see the layers that are in what's written. And so I'm going to show you some of those layers in a minute. But I want to just give you something that would be really fun for you to get this idea in your head. If you were to go do a Google search on Agassiz and the fish story and take click on the one that is from Bethel EDU, I know that entry is a good one. I've seen the other ones, some of the other ones, and they're good too. But I know the fish story is just like I'm thinking about it at this particular site, which I think is the first one that pops up. It was when I typed it in yesterday. This is an excellent article. It'll take you about 10 minutes to read it, and it's just mind-blowing in how it tells this idea of how important it is for us to be exacting and careful and persistent, willing, as we do observation. Okay, so as you observe, here's some of what we're looking for. This is some of the layers. So I write a sentence. Mary hit Bill. Do you remember grammar? Okay, so just tell me anything that you know, anything that you can come up with. It doesn't have to be perfect, doesn't have to be even right. I'm just looking for you to chew on. Let me see if I can get my brain back in gear with grammar. Can you tell me anything about the grammar of what we're looking at here? Past tense?
Yes.
Okay. So we have a verb. What do we have here? Right. What's this? No.
Oh, it's just a noun.
It's a noun, but that's a noun too. But it's a special kind of noun, a subject. Meaning this is the subject of the sentence, and some kind of action is done, a verb. But this is also a noun, but it's a special kind of noun. Just like this is a special kind of noun. What kind of noun is this?
Direct object.
Direct object, Chuck. Yeah, and you know, when we hear it, we go, oh yeah, I remember we talked about that, but it's like, whoop, that's gone. You know, that didn't hit brain cells real hard. We let that thing go. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to realize that those learnings that you had in school are relevant when you start to try to figure out details, all right? So here's a detail. Did Bill hit Mary? No, Mary hit Bill. But it's not something that's yet to happen. It's not something that's happening right now. That would be Mary is hitting Bill. Mary did this thing, you know, so I'd be able to go and talk to Mary and say, what happened, Mary? Well, he cursed at me. Well, that's horrible. You probably should have hit him. This is one layer that I can look at. And so I'm jumping down really to this middle one, the structure. All right, so clauses, sentences, paragraphs, the grammar is relevant. Now, do you have to look at all the grammar all the time? Probably not. Sometimes it's bigger than others. Here goes a layer. We're going to assume that this came out of the scripture. It didn't. But where did this come from if we got it out of the New Testament? Well, it came from a Greek, you know, a Greek sentence, and the Greek sentence, it may have it may be directly correlated to the way we would express it in English, but it may be not at all. It may be, no, I shouldn't say it that way. It may be different enough that there's some things that can be learned if I'll go carefully and look. And I say this specifically because, particularly in Greek, verb forms are real critical. Now, I didn't pull up the website, but do any of you have your smartphones with you? Maybe I need to just do it here.
Should the verb forms in Greek are important?
Yeah, yeah. The verb forms can be really, really big. So can some other parts, but this is particularly a point to be looking for when you study. Sometimes you'll see a word and you'll say, I wonder what that is in Greek. Well, here's how to go find it. The common man, not having to go to seminary, can discover this sort of thing. And here's my favorite right now, Bible.com. When you go to this website, and if you wanted to find a passage and how it goes in Greek, what you do is you press on this three-letter deal, and that means interlinear. All right, press on INT, and then go select the verse. So let's say you wanted to look at Romans, 3:23. What you'll see when you see Romans 3:23 is you'll say the Greek. You'll see the Greek words. You'll also see the English transliteration. Take that Greek word and put it into an English word, and there it is. And if you read this, you'll say, that doesn't make any sense because the word order is different. It's all right. That shouldn't throw you off. You'll also see below that, the part of speech. So it might be a noun. And it could be a plural noun. It could be, you know, something else. So all the details of what it is. And verbs, you'll have to study them carefully. You'll have to go do some reading because the verbs might be in the aorist tense. Or it might be, you know, one of the other verb forms that we don't even have in English. And if it is a verb form that we don't have in English, it may mean there's something there that you could learn from it. So anyway, I just give you this as a potential learning. There are also usually, there are the Strong's numbers. So it might say 3103 for this one. It might say 1516 for this one. All you have to do is click the link. And it will take you to that word in the Strong's definition. So you get to read what that word, what its derivation is, what words, root words it comes out of, and see how it's used in other places. This can really be helpful. And, you know, and you might say, you got to be kidding. Am I going to do this for every word that I've got? No. When you do Bible study, you'll see that there are some things that stand out. I need to spend time on this. Let me go do a little hunt. And do that hunt and see what comes up, and you can frequently find things that will just make you go, wow, that's big. And it changes the color of how I see this thing. It can be very important. Terms. What are terms? This is the individual words that are used. Terms are important. What types of terms? What inflections? Inflections mean when I say hit or did hit or will hit, those are inflections of the word. Different ways to say the word that carry different meanings to them. So, you know, what am I doing when I say ball and then inflecting the word balls? The inflection goes from singular to plural, that's all. That's an inflected form. Well, and I might go, I don't care about that. Well, but it makes a difference. You just need to pay attention to terms, and they can be important. Now, just hang with me long enough because we're going to actually get to something that's more fun than talking about this stuff. When I say routine versus non-routine, what I mean is a word that appears really often. Give me one that appears all over the place. The. It appears so often, it's not interesting. It doesn't help us much. But what's a non-routine term that I might run into in the New Testament? Might not see it 100 times even. Anybody? Yeah, you won't see that. You won't see that 10 times. Where might you find it?
I can only recall Paul writing about it once.
The only one I can think of right now is the one that appears in Acts that Luke wrote about. Luke said the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, that's an interesting passage this just happens. It's fun when things happen like this. All right, so what am I to conclude from that little short thing that I just quoted? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. When you think of the term Christian and you think of the term disciple, do you put one as better than another in your own mind, typically? If we were to talk in Christian circles right now, we would say, oh, that guy's a Christian, and we were to say, but that guy's a disciple. What are we saying? Yeah, he's serious. He's serious. Yeah, the other guy's just, at least in name. But see, if you go back to that original description that was going on, at least in Luke's mind, that wasn't the way it was. Disciple, that was the common term. And then they started calling them Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch. So it should be synonymous. Literary forms, a big deal. I want to just spend a little time on this. What is genre? Boy, you hear some of these terms batted around, and sometimes I know you don't even want to deal with it mentally, but you need to. This one's important to deal with. What does it mean, the genre of scriptures? Anybody have any idea? You have any idea, Jeanette? Is that a new idea to you?
No.
That's okay.
It's the
kind of literature it is. It is the kind of literature it is. So would you say, any of you, would you say that poetry and prose should be approached the same? If you were to read English poetry and English prose, would you read it the same way?
I'll be honest, I don't know what prose is.
Well, prose is non-poetry. Prose is like everything that's not poetry, almost. So, you're familiar with Shakespeare? I don't mean, can you quote Shakespeare? I mean, you're familiar with it, right? So, Shakespeare, you know, if you studied in high school or college, either one, you know that he wrote in a poetic form. And why is it poetic? Because in English, poetry has two qualities that make it poetry: rhyme and meter. It doesn't always have to rhyme. Meter, though, is the big deal. And what was the meter that old Shakespeare wrote in? You might have forgotten, but I bet when I say it, you go, oh, yeah, I remember that. Iambic pentameter. Everything's iambic pentameter. So an iamb is the cow. All right, this is non-stressed, stressed. Jumped, non-stress, sorry. O, that's stressed. Ver, non-stressed. This is an iamb. Non-stressed, stressed. Non-stressed, stressed. Put five of those together and you have iambic pentameter. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That's iambic pentameter. Now, when I just do something like what Cindy just did, where I go pa-pa-pa-pa-pa, pa-pa-pa-pa-pa, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, we say that's poetry, right? We know it is, but we may not can put our finger on why it is. Now, when I'm looking at poetry, what I expect to find is that it's a little bit more expressive and colorful and emotional than it is trying to really hone in on fine details. Prose might be the other way around. Same is true in Hebrew poetry. And we have Hebrew poetry in the Bible. Where is it? Where do I find Hebrew poetry? Psalms. Where else? Y'all got your Bibles with you? I want you to open your Bibles to Proverbs. Hebrew poetry and English poetry are not alike. They are alike in that they are expressive, but they're not alike in what makes them poetry. What makes Hebrew poetry is very different. But once I show it to you, you'll say, oh, I know how Hebrew poetry works. And from now on, you'll be able to do some things with it that will help you as you read it. All right, so let's pick one that's at least three or four chapters deep. Don't go to chapter one. And I don't care which one you pick. Nathan, just read any one and tell me which one you're reading when you read it. 18? 18 what? Just pick one verse out of there.
Say verse 23.
All right, 18:23. Here we go.
Poor man pleads for mercy, but a rich man answers harshly.
All right, here is Hebrew poetry. Line, statement. This is line one. Line two, another statement. It's poetry if it does two things that are. I have a hard time coming up with the term I want to use for this, that contrast. You know, so if line two contrasts with line one, that's Hebrew poetry. But it's also Hebrew poetry if line two restates line one in a different way. So it's just another way of saying the same thing. All right, so here we've got two lines in Proverbs. Tell me which one of those two this one is.
Contrast.
It's the contrast. It's just as obvious as nose on your face, isn't it? So, rich man, da-da-da. And what's the other one? A poor man?
A poor man.
All right, so we talk about the poor man first, and then the rich man does something different. Give me another one. Anything. Just right below it will be fine.
A man of many companions may come to ruin. There's a friend who sticks closer to the brother.
That's another contrast. That's real easy. Go to the next one.
Better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse.
Okay, that's a little bit of a contrast too.
It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way.
There, we're saying the same thing in a different way. All right, so there's the simple idea I want you to get. Hebrew poetry tends to just have two lines that have, you know, two things that are either compared, or contrasted, I mean, or two things that are stating the same idea but in a different way. And so these two ideas stated a different way may just colorfully express the idea, okay? That's simple but helpful. Genre. Here's another thing that can be genre-oriented. If I were to read the book of Genesis, do you know what kind of literature I'm reading? Is it a letter? No. Is it a biography or an autobiography? No. Is it poetry? No. All right, so we got a lot of no's so far. Can you tell me what it is? Yes, and it's a certain kind of story. It's actually a story about something that we made up, or if it's, that's fiction, right? Fiction is a story we made up. So is it fiction? Okay, so it's probably not. What is it then if it's not fiction? It's nonfiction. Okay, that's good. Yeah, but what do we say about something that was written that tells us a reality that happened in the past? History. It is a historical narrative. It tells the story of a history. It's a historical thing, but it's not just a history book. It's meant to be kind of story form. So it doesn't give us all the details. It gives us some. But things that are critical for our understanding that God wanted us to know about. So a historical narrative. Those are the fun things to read. Reading Genesis, reading Exodus, a lot of fun. Then you get into Leviticus. That's a different genre. But what the genre is will make a difference for us. Numbers, you know, more of this stuff. You just want to go, And then Deuteronomy starts to get interesting again because it brings some story back in, and then we start to have some other interesting books, and then we jump back into some that are weird and hard. And things like Isaiah and Jeremiah can be really tough. Now, those are very specific genres as well. They're prophetic, and they're hard to read. But the genre makes a difference. All right, I don't want to spend any more time on that. I just wanted to let you know those things matter. The kind of literature, before I even read what it says, make a difference. This is some observation that I've made using an inductive study Bible, and I'm going to just sort of recommend this to you. This is an international inductive study Bible. This was published for years. I think now they call it the New Inductive Study Bible, and you can get it in three forms, and I'll tell you about that a little bit later. But in this study Bible, there will be big wide margins for you to make notes in. They will tell you at the end of a particular book what sort of terms you want to be looking for. They'll give you a place to, here are the terms you should be looking for in this book. They'll give you a place to summarize the chapters. There's a place in each of at each of the chapters in order to record a theme. And they don't tell you what to think. They don't give you the commentary that's common in a lot of what are called study Bibles. If it's a study Bible, you should be doing the study. If it's a commentary Bible, somebody else has done a study. I don't recommend commentary Bibles. It's not that commentaries are bad, but I don't want to read the commentary as kind of the primary thing that informs me about what I'm doing, because I want to study the Scriptures. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons for me that's become more and more apparent through the years is that what I hear people preach and what I read when I read the Scripture doesn't seem to line up as much as I think it ought to. It scares me. It scares me to think that people are preaching stuff that I say, that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus was teaching. You know, and if it's missing what Jesus was teaching, I think we got a problem. And you need to know what the Word of God says. 2 weeks ago, I'm in a quiet time. I'm reading in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5. God says through Jeremiah, a shocking and horrible thing has happened in Israel. A shocking and horrible thing. The prophets are prophesying lies, and the priests are speaking by their own authority, and my people love it that way. But in the end, what are they going to do? God doesn't seem to be driving his reproof directly at the priests or the prophets. He seems to be driving his reproof at the people. How could he get mad at the people if they're being lied to? The only way is if he expected them to understand when they were being lied to, and that's what he's saying. They like being lied to. They would prefer to hear the lie right now. They don't want the truth. They want a lie. They want the prophets and priests to say what tickles their ears and does not conform to what I've told them. Now, the only way they can know that is if they personally knew the truth themselves. You know what? Even back in that day, God had an expectation that even among a largely illiterate people, they knew the truth. They were expected to study the law enough to where they knew what it said. In fact, I think, as I've been told, most Jewish children learned the first five books of the law by memory. So everybody knew it. You know, you had no excuse. Anyway, all I'm trying to show here is that, you know, when you do observation, you need to have a Bible of some sort, or you can print it out if you want to, but you need to have a place that you can mark up. So, you know, I've got yellow line through knowledge. You can see that's how I said I wanted to mark this particular word in 2 Peter. This is my marking convention. Everything that had Peter, I wanted to underline it, whether it was in pronoun form or in, you know, his name itself. I wanted to point to the recipients of any idea that he was talking about using this. So he says, Simon Peter, about two. So some of the recipients of the people, of this idea, in this case, are those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Every place where true is where the word true appears, I would circle it, and false I would put in a box. And those are contrasting ideas. So here you can see true has been circled. Promises, I decided to kind of highlight this way. However you want to do it, doesn't matter. But I'm highlighting terms that are used with enough frequency that they're important. I'll just make one little, I'll just maybe highlight one note that I made in here. This one's one that stuck with me for a long time. I don't know if you're familiar with this passage in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, but what Peter says is, because of what God has done, that's what this, for this very reason also, is applying to. Because of what God has done, I want you to be diligent to, in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And he has this list of stuff that builds. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness. And it's building from the base to the pinnacle. And so it's listed, of course, in a different order. It's listed from the bottom to the top. But I put love at the top. It's almost like a pyramid. You build on your faith. Faith is the starting point for our interaction with God. And I think that's exactly what Peter is saying. Add to this starting point all these other things that you need to have in your life in order to walk with God. And so I said here that love is the pinnacle of these qualities. All are to be added to one's character diligently. But that's just an observation. That's not too much interpretation at this point, right? All right. Here's an exercise. Pull your Bibles out and look this verse up. Mark 12:18 to 27. You found it? Mark 12:18 to 27. What genre of scripture, what genre of literature are we reading when we read this? Well, it is. This is historical. It is a historical narrative of sorts, but it's more than just a story. Well, this is not a parable. Jesus told a lot of parables. Jesus is not telling a parable here. He has a question posed to him by some of the people who are religious leaders of his day. The genre is really what Mark is. What is the genre that Mark is? You're really close. You're close enough to, you know, I'd have to say you're doing fine. But scholars tend to say that Gospels, the Gospel accounts, are another sort of specific subgenre of those things that are historical. It's a history, but it's a history of some guys that walk around with Jesus. And they meant to convey to us who Jesus was, enough to where we could understand how significant he was so that we could respond to him in faith. So it's just in a class of its own, so we call the genre gospel. But you could also call it a history, because it is. That's important. Right? So we're not reading a story, you know, a made-up story, a fictional story. We're reading real history. People challenge that idea. You can deal with that on your own time. We're not going to worry about that. All right, so I want to read this story out loud. I want to read this situation out loud. So if we could, if everybody's got it, Jeanette, can we start with you and you read two verses, and then Nathan, you, and then Jonathan, you, and Cindy, you. All right, so we're going to read two verses till we get to the end, 27. Sadducees. The Sadducees. Yeah, they're sad, you see. Sad, you see. There you go.
Came to him to say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.
Now there were seven brothers. The first one was married and died without leaving no children. Now the second one was married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third.
So the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be since the seven have married her?
Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven.
It is for the dead being raised. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.
Okay. What do y'all know about who the Sadducees are? And I'm not trying to pin you down as much as just, you know, we need to get to this because it's significant. Who are the Sadducees?
Much like the Pharisees, where they knew the law very well.
Yeah, right. They were a separate sect, yes. They had a different role somehow in Jewish society, but what we know for sure is that they were studied, learned men who had gone after trying to understand the scriptures at a very high level. They were, as a consequence, rulers in Israel, you know, in Jewish society. You understand, theirs is a much more religious-based system than anything that we do. You know, we tend to have our political systems very separated, if you will, from our religious structures. Theirs was all connected. It was very integrated. So these guys have authority over the general population. And they're the experts. It's like having a guy who's got a seminary degree. All right? But we know something because the author has helped us. The author's introduction to the encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees tells us something that's important to the interaction. What bearing do the comments of the author have on interpreting the interaction? What does he say in the first sentence? That is a comment. That's not part of the story. Do you understand? That's a comment the author is making to help us. He knew somebody may not get this, and so he writes it down. The Sadducees did not believe there was a resurrection. That's critical to understanding the story. Now, let me tell you what happened. So the Sadducees come to Jesus, and they say, da-da-da-da. All right. So this comment does have some bearing. Is there any significance to Jesus' commentary at the beginning and the end of his direct? See, he has a direct part to his answer. Here's the answer to your question. But before he says the answer, he says this something at the beginning, and he says something else at the end. Is there any significance to his commentary at the beginning and the end of his direct answer? What is the commentary that he makes? Can you read it for me? What does he say that's not part of the answer?
Are you not in
error? Listen to his words. I want you to listen as though he's talking to you. I would hate to hear this from Jesus. Are you not in error because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God? Lord. And then at the end of the thing, he says this thing kind of one more time, doesn't he? What does he say?
You are badly mistaken.
Yeah. And in other translations, you are greatly mistaken. I mean, it feels pretty heavy to me. You are badly or greatly mistaken. Is that significant? What do you think? See, this would be something to note in your observation. Jesus tells the Sadducees, you guys are dead wrong. You know, I could to put it in modern parlance. But then he gives an answer to the question. Do you see the irony of what the Sadducees are asking, though, before we look at Jesus' thing? What's the irony of the Sadducees' question?
I mean, they're trying to trip him up.
They're trying to trip him up. But what's the irony of the question? Do you even understand what irony is? Sorry. You know, I'm really not trying to make you guys look bad, and I'm not trying to make myself look smart. But it's funny to me because when I was where you are, I think I'd have just been shaking my head and goes, what is he talking about? Because I don't think like that. It's not normal for me to think like that. Not at your age. Now I do because I realize how valuable it is, and I've been doing it for a while, and I've said, I've got to pick up on this stuff.
Well, you know, first of all, they don't believe that there's a resurrection.
Yes.
But they're saying, and at the resurrection, whose wife is she?
Right. There's the irony. Do you see it? They don't believe there's a resurrection. They're saying, so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? The other day I was looking at this passage again, and I thought for the first time, you know what? I'd never seen this possibility, but I think the Sadducees are asking this question because it was one of the passages they used to prove that there was no resurrection. I think this was one of the reasons they thought there was none. I'm not being crass. I don't mean to be, so hang with me, but picture what these guys might have been thinking. A man conforms to the law, he marries a woman, and he dies, and his brother says, well, I've got to continue the family name, and so I follow the law, and I marry the woman because he didn't leave any children. Now, you and I look at that, and we think, that's a little strange, but that's what they did. That's what they were supposed to do. And he doesn't leave any children, and so number three, and so number four, and all the way to seven. And here's the Sadducees thinking. So if there's a resurrection Jesus, every one of them had her. Are they all going to have her now when they're in heaven? And they were saying to themselves, that doesn't make sense. There's no resurrection. See, I think this was a proof text for them to say there's no resurrection. God wouldn't. They said that's incompatible with God's character. So it must not be that way. There must be no resurrection. That was the conclusion they came to. Jesus says, you've come to the wrong conclusion, but for a lot of reasons. So I've just answered this bullet right here. Why might the Sadducees have posed this question? I think they really wanted to know the answer. They wanted to have this authoritative man of God, they knew he was authoritative, tell them what he thought. Now, this is the big idea that I want us to focus on in this phase, the observation phase. You tell me. I want you to, somebody pick it out. What is the quote that Jesus gave that proves, supposedly, that there's a resurrection? He quotes from the Old Testament. Read that quote to me. No, that's his conclusion. But you're doing fine. Give it another try, Jeanette. He quotes something from the Old Testament. Have you not read? Read what it says after that.
Book of Moses.
Have you not read in the book of Moses? What's he referring to when he says that? Well, he's actually referring to the first five books of the Bible. That was considered the book of Moses. Moses wrote all those down. This passage actually occurs, though, as we have it, in Exodus. So Jesus is saying, have you not read in the book of Moses how God said, now give me the quote. Read it out loud.
The elect and the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush of God? He spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
Period. That is what he quoted. Here, just if you just look at the quote, here's the quote. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is looking at the guys who are around him. He's saying, see, there's a resurrection from the dead. And I remember reading this one time when I was finally thinking about it and saying, I'm sorry, but I don't see that. I don't see why that makes the case. You tell me. This is my last bullet. How does that quote prove that there's a resurrection from the dead? This is where I'm hoping to stimulate your thought, to whet your appetite and make you crave to get into the scripture. Because I think when you finally see this, you're going to go, oh boy. Oh boy. Do you see it? How does this prove that there's a resurrection from the dead? If I get blank stares and silence, it's okay. I get this a lot. I've never heard a preacher preach on this. This is just fascinating to me. This is so powerful. This is one of the go-to verses I use to help students get excited about getting into the Word of God and starting to pay attention carefully. Why does this prove that there's a resurrection? Have you not read in the passage about the burning bush in the book of Moses where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He's not a God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. Have you got it, Nathan?
Yeah, I mean, he's kind of like, to the second part of that, he's not a God of the dead, but of the living. And he's quoting, like, these guys, like Abraham.
God. Oh, he's not quoting them.
Or he's referencing them, God of, he's saying God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And he's saying he's still God today of them.
Okay, and where are these guys right now?
In heaven.
Yeah, where are they in history? You're right, so far. Keep going. Where are they in history?
Really, I mean, quite a ways back.
Good. Let's say it real clearly so that nobody misses it. dead and been gone. They are dead. They've been gone a long time. They didn't die yesterday or a week ago. They died 400 years ago.
They're definitely past.
They're past tense. Yeah. All right. So who is God talking to from the bush? Huh? Who is God talking to? He's saying to this person, I'm a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jesus, of course, is quoting this passage to his hearers. Forget that, because we need to go back into the history of what's being said so that we can pick up on why Jesus is making the point, how he's making the point. That's right. And haven't you read in the book of Moses? Now, that doesn't mean he's talking to Moses every time that you see something in the book of Moses, but in this case it was. Moses was at the burning bush, and God said, you're standing on holy ground. Take your sandals off. You know, so he took his sandals off, and I don't know what he did. I think it says somewhere he got on his face. But he said, Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want you to go and rescue my people Israel. Oh, Lord, you don't know who you're talking to. I'm just a shepherd. I'm going to send you. Well, who am I supposed to say sent me? Tell him I am sent you. But he did. He said that after he said this thing. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when he told that to Moses, Moses is now 400 years removed from the last of those patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob came into Israel because of Joseph. And then they lived for a long time in a good situation because Joseph had helped save the nation of Egypt from famine. But then a Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph. And they put him into slavery, and now they were crying out because of the grief that they were experiencing. And now, 400 years after this entry into Egypt, Moses comes on the scene. And so, God is telling Moses, I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right. Now, here's the second part of this question. Look at that real carefully. On what does his argument hinge? I know I'm asking real specific questions, and you can tell I'm looking for real specific answers. I don't want you to feel bad for just giving it a try. You can tell that if you get the wrong answer, I tend to not jump on you, but say, well, that's not quite it. It's okay. Think out loud. It's really good for you. It's scary, I know, because you might get it wrong. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. What do you think? What does the argument hinge on? I want you to look at my sentence up here. This is grammar 101. Look at those two sentences. Are they the same? What does the argument hinge on? Okay, what does the argument hinge on? That's right. Yes, you got it, but I want you to state why this if God had said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it does not prove there's a resurrection from the dead. He says, I am the God of Abraham. So what does the argument hinge on? What? Thank you. You get an A+, gold star. That is the thing I want you to see. The argument hinges on, is made forceful simply because of the tense of the verb. If the tense were different, there would be no argument. Do you see it? I am the God, not I was the God. And Jesus now says to the hearers far removed from this by even more years, 2,000 years, you Sadducees are badly mistaken. You have missed the obvious, is basically what he's saying. You have missed it. You're studying the scriptures and totally missing it. Now, you tell me, would you feel like you had been, you know, pounded on if basically Jesus makes you look bad in front of all these people? And he's saying, you guys are idiots. I mean, he's not quite saying it that way, but it's pretty dadgum close. You guys are idiots. You're trying to teach these people and you don't see the tense of a verb. What are you doing? You're the guys who are studying this stuff and you're teaching them. You've got to do better than that. Now, we're going to hang on to this idea and just walk away from it and do a little more study of some principles of Bible study and then come back to interpretation, okay? Interpreting this passage. The exercise comes later. Let's just talk about it a little bit. This is a tough phrase. But let me read it for you and just make sure you understand what I'm trying to say. Interpretation involves, among other things, empathy with the author and the hearers. How do I get myself where he was? You know, understand what it must have been like? The use of imagination is thus important to the task of interpretation. We need to use our imaginations. But notice what we're not doing. We're not fancifully speculating or imagining implausible possibilities. Do you know what that means? An implausible possibility. See, is it possible that Jesus looked like a mouse. Yeah, I mean, he could come that way if he wanted to. It's possible, but see, it's not plausible. That's not, there's no reason to think that, because people around him treated him in a way that said, this is quite a man. They called him a man. See, we need to put ourselves in a mindset that imagines what was there, but not impossible kinds of things, but rather possible, plausible, reasonable things that make sense. Not everything that could have been, but rather plausible possibilities. You see that? Imagining what it was like to be there. What was it like to be on the lake? You know, the squall comes up. You got a bunch of boatmen. Are the fellows who are fishermen that are on this boat and saying, Jesus, what are you doing sleeping in the back? We're about to die. Do you think these guys are, you know, as we might say in circles among men, you think these are a bunch of girls? You know, we say that in a rough way when we're talking about between ourselves. Do you think these guys barely know how to handle a boat? You know, are these guys just wimping out when they say, Jesus, wake up and do something? No, these are men who've been on the sea all their life. They know how to handle a boat. And they're saying, we're about to die, and you're sleeping on the back. So, see, what we're doing is we're getting ourselves into the situation enough to understand what it must have been like. I can give them some grace now. Instead of me saying, what a bunch of idiots. Why didn't they just trust Jesus? Wait a second, buddy. This was a tough situation, and they were pretty sure they were going to die. So we're trying to recreate the realities of another place and time in our mind so that we can get in their moccasins. You see that? That's part of what interpretation is. It's not all of what it is. Do I need to give you some more time to copy? Okay. All right, here's what interpretation is, too. It's somewhat academic, but it's not merely academic. Can somebody take a look at this passage here, John 5, 39 to 40? Interpretation, though academic, is not merely academic. This is Jesus reproving the Pharisees. I'll just kind of rough quote it. I can't quote it exactly because I haven't memorized it, but I've been over it a lot lately. Jesus reproves the Pharisees and say, you guys study the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But it is these that speak of me. Yet you refuse to come to me so that you might have life. You see what he's saying to the Pharisees? A similar kind of thing of what he's saying to the Sadducees. You guys are missing what's going on here. To the Pharisees, he's saying, you're missing the person behind the words. Are we studying words and terms and phrases and genres? Yes. But don't miss that it's God speaking through terms and genres to communicate to you. I don't know if you can feel the personal weight of it, but I do. And it's helpful for you to really think about it. Think about God talking to you and wanting to communicate to you. That's the way we need to think of it. Interpretation is trying to get to hearing God himself. I want to continue to think on this passage we just put in front of ourselves, the Mark 12 passage. What does it mean? What's the main idea of the passage? All right, could we just brainstorm out loud? What does this passage mean? Or, you know, can you give me is there a central idea that we need to get from this? There might be more than one. We'll get to these other questions after we get to these. What's the main idea of the passage? To me, this is part of the hard stuff of doing interpretation. But if you've done the observation well, it's easier. It's to really state it simply.
There is a resurrection.
Good. There is a resurrection from the dead. Yeah, you can't miss that. It's pretty obvious. Good. That is an interpretation that is totally rational and certainly central to this passage. Is there anything else? Would you suggest there are some other things we might want to consider?
Well, it proves that, it partially proves that Jesus, he knows the Old Testament.
Oh, that's an interesting thought. Yeah, Jesus apparently thought it was important to know the Old Testament. Now, some people think he knew it because he was God. I don't. I think he put off those privileges, and when he took on flesh, he put away a lot of things that he had access to as God. He was not all-powerful. He was not all-knowing. And how can you say in Luke 2:52, he continued to grow in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man if he already had it? He couldn't have already had it because he had to grow in some of this stuff. And so I think he memorized verses, and that's why he was able to quote stuff. So he's demonstrated by his own life something I need to do. That's a good observation. Great. Now, I'll just offer one for you, and that is that I think it suggests we need to be careful what we do with Scripture. Isn't that kind of obvious? You know, once you hear it, you go, yeah, I can see that. I need to be careful. Why did the Sadducees ask their question? I think they really wanted to know the answer, and they wanted to trip Jesus up. You said that early. These are the why questions are part of how we get to interpretation. Why did Jesus respond like he did? Not what did he say, why did he say? Yeah. Now, why did he go so hard on them? He didn't just say, that's not the way to see it. It's this way. It wasn't a soft correction. It was a hard rebuke. Why did Jesus go so hard at them? Do you see that it's different than it could have been? Why did he go so hard at them? That's right. That's right. That's great. That's excellent. Because they were leaders. And they're teaching everybody else, and everybody else is perhaps listening to them. And so they're being affected by their teaching. Very good. And here's another layer. Why did Mark include this material in his book? Why this? Now, I don't know the answer to this question, but I'm just suggesting to you that interpretation can happen at a lot of layers. And it, you know, I'm not talking about different interpretations. I'm talking about interpretations that go at different facets of the same idea. Make sense? Mark might have included it differently than John did. John doesn't include this. Why? You know, John had a different purpose. John says what his purpose is at the end of his book. Mark never states his purpose. But apparently Mark was simply wanting to give us a historical narrative of Jesus' life, the things that he thought were significant, sort of a consecutive account. John had no intention of trying to do it that way. John actually gives us much more in the last part of Jesus' ministry than he does in the first part. Mark, by contrast, you know, kind of includes a large portion of both. Cautions about interpreting. This is rich, I know, there's a lot of here, but any of you give me your email deal, I'll just send you all my notes. You don't have to worry about copying all this stuff down. Give me your email address and I'll send it to you. Probably have it in your inbox before you go home today. Don't simply interpret the parts that are interesting to you. See, we tend to have a bias for things that we care about and sometimes to ignore stuff that's equally important, but we don't care about it. That's not the way to interpret. We need to interpret because God is, think about it like a parent. When a parent's talking to a child, the child doesn't necessarily share the interests of the parent. But a child can't be the one who dictates what they get taught or we're in trouble. If we only teach children what they say they're interested in, we won't get to the stuff they need to know. Same with you and me. I've got to hear from God on some things that I may not be thinking about. So don't just go for the stuff you like. Don't reason your way into a personal bias. If I have a preference, some theological idea perhaps, that I think is true, don't exclude scriptures that you're having a tough time fitting into that thing. If they don't fit, maybe your theology stinks. Or needs to be adjusted, see. I don't say the scriptures need to be adjusted to me, but me, I need to be adjusted. My thinking needs to be adjusted to the scriptures. Properly treat literary forms. Jesus spoke often in metaphors and in figures of speech. In fact, he said, I'm not always going to speak to you in figures of speech. Someday I'm going to tell you about some of the stuff I'm talking to you about right now, real plainly. In fact, his disciples said, oh, now you're talking to us plainly. You're not using figures of speech, so it matters. Jesus never said he was a chicken. But he actually said as he stood over Jerusalem, looking from one hill to the next, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together like a mother hen would her chicks under her wing, but you wouldn't have it. So he's not saying I'm a chicken, right? The literary form helps us to get that. Don't over-allegorize without a strong basis for doing so. Do you know what it means to allegorize? This means this, this means this, this means this, this means this, especially in a parable. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, does the Levite represent something specific? Does the donkey represent something specific? You know, is it allegorically connected to some idea? There are some people that think so. I don't. I think Jesus is trying to tell us a key idea, and we need to get the key idea and not try to allegorize everything that's there. Don't create systems of thought where none are prescribed. A system of thought is, I think that we need to say that this is telling us about this, and this forms this big system. Be careful. If God is not trying to tell us about a system of thought, because he hasn't prescribed. This is a system of thought. We need to be careful about trying to pull one together. Don't extrapolate beyond what's clearly intended. Frequently, I'll read a scripture with students, and I'll ask them something about what it says, and they'll tell me about something that's way out here, and I'll think, where'd you get that from? Read the passage again. I'll just say, read the passage again. They'll read the passage, and I'll say, what does it say? And they'll say, well, out here. I say, this passage says this? You know, I'm trying to help them realize that we can't make a passage mean something it doesn't say. So let it say what it says, and if it integrates with other things some kind of way, that may be fine, but be careful about extrapolation. And don't force types. Moses is a type of Christ. True. But it doesn't mean everything that I see in the Old Testament or everything that I could create some typology out of is a type. Be cautious of that. Here's the whole big deal about application. You're wanting to determine the relative importance of the thing you've learned. Is it important for me to get the need to pay my taxes? You know, Jesus actually talked about this. Yeah, I need to get that. But how important is that relative to salvation? Well, they're not even on the same plane. You know, they're not the same relative importance. And so I need to be careful to not treat every application as though it's equally important. I need to put big ones in front of littler ones. What's the gap between where you are and what you've learned? You know this one, spec? Spec is just an acrostic for helping us think about how there might be an application in something. And so I can ask the question of a passage, is there a sin to avoid? Is there a promise to claim? Is there an example to follow? Is there a command to obey? Is there knowledge of God to be apprehended, learned? And then how will you apply what you've learned? We're looking to make applications as much as possible, specific, measurable, achievable. Help me, Cindy. Relevant, yeah, and time-based. In other words, I don't want to be saying, you know, in 50 years I want to do this. That's not of a lot of value. If there's nothing for you to do right now, it's probably not relevant. Whereas some people, when they think of application, they think of, my buddy needs to quit doing what he's doing. No, that may be true, but, you know, application really is about me. And Jesus said, don't be talking about your buddy's speck when you got this beam in one eye. All right, so what will you do with what we've learned in the Mark passage? This is Bible study at its heart. What is the purpose? God's speaking to us through the Word of God. What am I going to do with what I've learned? Is there anything that you can take home from this Mark passage? Can you make an application? Specific, measurable, achievable, relevant, time-sensitive, time-based? Good. Think carefully. Yeah. So the next time you read, instead of just sort of casually passing your eyes over it, maybe dig in just a little deeper. Good. Perfect. Yeah, this takeaway for me, the one you've just expressed, is one that just continues to go deeper into how I think about the Bible in general. You know, when you consider what Jesus is telling to a group of people that are basically seminary trained, you're not thinking very good. You know, you're missing. It's like Sherlock telling the people around him, can't you see? You know, we don't. We don't because we're not paying enough attention. Be careful with observation. The interpretations are more easy to get to if you've done the careful job of observation. And then applications just almost pop right out. You know, these guys were not very careful. I need to be more careful. So my admonition, my challenge to you is take on Bible study. You'll have to spend a little time out of what would normally be perhaps spent on something else in order to do Bible study, but it's good to do. You may not have 5 hours a week to do. Good. That's okay. Everybody can probably spend about one, but you can't do it in five-minute increments. Bible study can't be done in five-minute increments. You have to dig in, and it takes thought, and I have to focus my mind on something long enough to make it make sense. All right. This is one guy's way of summarizing a book of the Bible. Beautiful. This guy's an architect, so he's able to do images. And if you knew the book, you'd be able to look at it and say, oh, yeah, I see what that book is, because it's got all the pieces. In fact, this is the book that I showed you at the beginning that had this building block. Faith was the entry point for the road. that then has moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, Christian love. Love was the pinnacle. This is the way he expressed it. And then he's got a lot of other cross-references. This is a steep road, a narrow road, but the broad road that leads to destruction is just a facade. It looks good on the outside, but it ain't real. It's mists, rain that doesn't actually do anything to the ground. It never actually hits the ground and does it any good. A parched land. That's 2 Peter 2:17. So this is the way of promise, 2 Peter. Three book recommendations. They're all over here. How to read the Bible for all it's worth. This is really valuable. Again, I'm going to send this to you. This is part of the email I'll send you if you want to give me your email address. Handbook for Personal Bible Study is that one, second from the left. Published by NAV Press. And then one that's not on the table, How to Read a Book. Everybody that I see that publishes a book on how to study the Bible says you need to read this book. And it's by Mortimer J. Adler. And it's available for free in PDF or ebook form. It's passed into the public domain. And the final thing I would recommend for you, and I talked about it earlier, is get you a good study Bible. But I don't think a good study Bible is the Ryrie study Bible. That's not a study Bible. That's a man's commentary. That's what this one man thinks about what the Bible says. And you can get all kinds of John MacArthur study Bible. It's not that I don't like these guys. It's not that I'm trying to trash them. But it's one man's idea about what stuff says. I call that pre-chewed food. Go chew your own food. You know what? This is a good study Bible. This says, here's the history that was going on before this book was written. Here are some things that the author at least highlights. Now you go study it. So they give you just enough help to get you digging in. And if you'll do the work, you'll come out with a lot of new insights and hopefully new applications. All of this is about you knowing God. Jesus said, again, in that John 5 passage we shared, you study the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but these speak of me, and you're refusing to come to me. I know you're not in that boat, but make sure your Bible study is aimed at really knowing the God, the author of life. Thanks for coming. Let me just pray for you. Lord, I just beg you to give us help as we study. We would acknowledge that we're weak, that we have limited understanding, and that some of what we read is tough, but you want us to understand. So thank you for the help that you do give us, for the spirit that you've given us so that we could be guided into all truth. I pray your blessings on these guys and gals who've come today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.